Let's have a word of prayer this morning before we begin. Father, we thank you so much. As we've sung this morning, the love that you have shown to us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. So, Father, as we reflect this morning upon this passage in the book of Romans, the fact that the gospel matters, the fact that it is important for us to not only understand what the gospel has done in our lives as believers, but the power of the gospel as it relates to those that we come in contact with. So, Father, this morning I pray that you would give us clarity of thought, clarity of mind, application of the truth of your word, so that we may be able to adequately understand and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. There's all sorts of things that you can talk about when you talk about the gospel. You could talk about salvation. You could talk about all the things that are involved in that. And certainly there are good places to have those discussions. Seminary is a good place to have some of those discussions. Some of the matters that you deal with within a life of seminary is important because there are people who hold things that are contrary or violating of what the gospel is all about. So it's important for us to know and to understand and to be able to adequately defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, as far as an average normal life and conversation goes, and certainly within an average life of a church, a lot of those matters are not that important to bring into those contexts. For instance, it doesn't really matter so much if you understand whether or not you're an infralapsarian or a sublapsarian or a superlapsarian. Maybe you didn't even know that those terms existed, but those are three terms that exist within the terminology of salvation. So now you can go home and Google those to find out, oh, I didn't know I was any one of those. Are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? I don't know. What are those? When one person uses one term, are we all defining it by the same ideas? And so we have these discussions within the gospel. These are the gospel. I think what complicates the gospel is the variations off of the gospel that other religions and other people have come to. And so what needs to happen is you need to have people that are willing to deal with those things, but dealing with them in such a way that it doesn't actually cloud the presentation of it. The problem within church life and the problem within seminary life and education life is this. There's an overemphasis on the academic aspect of salvation that oftentimes leads to a coldness in the presentation of the gospel. It's easy for us to become so engaged and so involved in all of the nuances of salvation and all the nuances of the gospel that we miss just the simple, clear presentation of that. That's why as we look at John 3:16 and we realize it is just a simple presentation, there was no question that Christ was asking Nicodemus about, are you a superlapsarian or a sublapsarian or an infralapsarian? Christ was just telling Nicodemus, unless you've been born again, I'm sorry, but you can't see the kingdom of God. And what was Nicodemus's issue? Well, I want to talk about this, and I want to talk about that, and I want to talk about what are all these details? And Christ just simply keeps coming back to the clear presentation of the gospel. And so that is the case for us as well. When we look at the gospel, we don't need to worry about, I don't believe, in defining a superlapsarian or an infralapsarian or a sublapsarian. Those are good things for some people to know and understand on some level. But as far as we're concerned, if we do those things, if we focus on those things to the exclusion of the gospel, then we've missed the entire message of the gospel. So this morning, we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, and we're going to take a look at why the gospel matters, and we're going to examine from this passage just a few reasons why the gospel matters. So this particular passage, of course, is housed within the greater book of the book of Romans. Of course, we know from Romans chapter 1 where Paul has talked about, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's a powerful transforming tool that God uses, Christ uses to transform us. And so the gospel is something that matters So the question we need to ask this morning is why? Why does the gospel matter? Just like we looked at last week, why does Christ matter? Well, Christ matters because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who is preeminent over all things. The passage in Colossians there communicates clearly to us that Christ matters. The passage here in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23 communicates to us clearly that the gospel matters. So verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we want to take a look this morning the reasons why the gospel matters. First of all, gospel matters because we were slaves to sin. Look at verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin," that was your condition. If you were unsaved, which all of us were at some point, and maybe some of us still are, I don't know, but all of us at some point were unsaved. The Bible describes us as we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to our sin. That's why if you look up just four verses earlier, in verse 16 of Romans chapter 6, Paul states that everyone is a slave. You're either going to be a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to obedience. You're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to Christ. And so he begins in verse 20 and he says here, "When you were slaves of sin." But then he talks about, it's an interesting comment that he makes here, that he talks about that you were free in regard to righteousness. So while we were slaves, while we were enslaved to sin, there was a freedom. What were we free from? We were actually free from righteousness. We were free from the sense that we could not do anything righteous. That's why the Bible talks about there is none righteous, no, not one. So Paul says, within your slavery of sin, you actually had freedom, but it's not a freedom that you wanted to have. It was a freedom from the ability to do righteous things. Yes, unsaved people can do good things. An unsaved person can hand $5 to a homeless person. That's a nice thing. That's a good thing. But as far as being righteous goes, an unsaved person cannot be righteous. An unsaved person cannot do things that are righteous because there are none that are righteous, no, not one. And so when Paul says here in verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So the gospel matters because we were slaves to sin. This is an important word to understand. The Greek word is actually the word doulos. And Paul is going to use this on several occasions as he describes through this passage in 20 through 23. But the word doulos means you're owned by someone. We have the word that is translated as servant, someone who is a hired person. In other words, I go out and I hire somebody, that's a servant, that's an employee that I have. But Paul doesn't use that word. Paul uses the word doulos. That means you are owned by someone. You have no rights, you have no privileges, you have no benefits unless I give them to you. In American culture and American understanding, we have a harder time grasping doulos because none of us have ever been enslaved by someone. I mean, you may not have liked a job that you had, but at the end of the day, you were not enslaved to that person. That person did not physically own you. We could go back to the middle of the 1800s, and we could look at slavery in America, and we could say, you know what, some of those people may have understood the concept of doulos. They would have understood the concept that they were owned by someone. But Paul uses that idea because in the context of Scripture, in the context of who he's writing to at this time, slavery would have been something that people would have understood. I am owned by someone. Someone is my master and they own me. And so Paul starts off in verse 20. He says, "When you were slaves of sin, in your unsaved condition, you were owned by Satan. You were owned by your sin. You could not do or be righteous." So unbelievers aren't just skeptics. They're not just apathetic or indifferent. They're actually slaves who are owned by Satan. And Paul says the only freedom you had was the freedom from righteousness, which actually is not a good freedom at all. So unbelievers are slaves to sin with no hope of freedom from that outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's our only hope for freedom from slavery of sin? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to make that argument as he goes through these four verses. And so when we look back on our life, when we look back upon our time as being enslaved to sin, that's why Paul talks about in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count all things as loss because it's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I have suffered the loss of everything that I have, all my pedigree and all my abilities and all my accomplishments that I had. I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Someone who is a believer, who claims to be a believer, yet relishes and embraces his life of being enslaved to sin. Someone who looks upon it with fond memories or with gratefulness in their heart for all the things that they experience is probably someone who has never actually been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because someone who has been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ from the slavery that they experience in sin is someone who's going to look at it like Paul says and says, that was all rubbish. That was all something I want to forget. That was all something I want behind me. I don't want any part of my life that was free from righteousness and enslaved to sin. So the gospel matters because we are slaves to sin. But look at what Paul says in verse 21. Second of all, gospel matters because death and hell is real. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What are the things that we're now ashamed of? We're now ashamed of how we lived our life when we were unsaved. If you were unsaved for a long period of time, allowed to kind of sow your seed, so to speak, allowed to do whatever you wanted to, now that you've been saved, you look back on that as a time where you are ashamed of the things that you have done. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 21. And so he's asking this question, what fruit were you getting at that time? What was happening to you? So you were enslaved to sin. What's the consequence of being enslaved to sin? And he answers that at the end of verse 21. For the end of those things, the end of those things that I'm ashamed of, the end of my life that I was living as an unsaved person is what? It's death. So somebody may look at this and say, okay, well, from verses 20, and really from verse 20, we can look at this and say, okay, I was enslaved to sin, but what's the big deal about being enslaved to sin? I mean, who doesn't want to live it up, and who doesn't want to live their life however they want to? And Paul says it was deeper than that you were just enslaved to sin and not able to do righteousness. It's deeper than you were owned by Satan or you were owned by sin. The consequence of that being owned by Satan is death. So it wasn't just that you were enslaved, so what's the big deal? It's that you were enslaved and the consequence, the fruit that Paul talks about there in verse 21, the fruit of what you were getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed is death. The reality of those people who are living their life enslaved to sin, those people who are unbelievers, the fruit of that life is going to lead to death and hell. We could use those two words almost synonymously. It's interesting that the Pew Research Group, which puts out quite a few statistics regularly on church life and church beliefs and ideas, says this. In 2015, a survey that they conducted about people's belief in hell, 58% of people, Christians, these are Christians, 58% of Christians believe that hell is real, and 42% do not believe hell is real. So, again, how far we're defining Christian or how far we're defining this. 58% say yes, it's real. 42% say no, it's not real. You could broaden that to even non-Christians. I'm sure the statistics would be a lot more stark in contrast. So what does Paul say here in Romans chapter 6, verse 21? He says, the fruit of what you were getting is death. It's hell. The consequences of your sin is this. There are some who are trying to describe hell today as a way of describing it in a more user-friendly. Some have described hell as simply just a state where God is not present. So let's just describe hell. These are pastors, these are theologians, these are people within the Christian church. This isn't even people outside of the church. There are some who are trying to describe hell as just simply a state of mind, a state of presence, and God just doesn't seem to exist there. But everything is normal, your life is normal, and you just exist as normal. God isn't there, and so that's hell, because God isn't there. Others have concluded or stated that, well, we don't want to deny that hell exists, or we don't want to deny that hell is real, and so we'll believe in what is called annihilationism. So we just believe that, yes, there's some consequences, and you don't get to go to heaven, and you don't get to experience eternal life with Christ forever. And so let's just say that everybody else is just annihilated, and they just cease to exist, and so we don't have to think about it anymore. So there are people within Christianity who are trying to look at the ramifications of hell and sit there and say, you know what, let's just try to sugarcoat hell. Let's try to say that this isn't real. However, the scriptures tell us different things. Mark chapter 9, verses 47 through 48 says this, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." For those people who are trying to argue that hell does not exist, or that hell is just simply a state where God isn't there, they need to understand, what does Scripture teach us about hell? My fear is that the gospel has become something that is of no importance or no urgency anymore, because our reality and our understanding of hell no longer seems to exist. Where we seem to exist in a state where everything is going to be okay and everything is going to be fine, and looking at Scripture seems to indicate otherwise. Some of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor in Connecticut, New Hampshire area, back in the 1700s, one of the most famous messages that have ever been preached is his message entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And I don't know if you've read this message before or seen this message before, but here is just a statement from this message. It actually was the impetus for a revival that broke out in that time, where many, many people trusted Christ as their Savior. But here is an excerpt from Edwards' sermon that he preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He says this, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear, than to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you would suffer to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire and wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one more minute." Say, man, you come through a message like this, it's no wonder people got saved. Because Edwards, in the message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, portrays sinners as being held over the fire, and the only thing that is keeping them from falling into the fire is the hand of God, and yet he's holding them as sinners in his holy hand. I'm not saying that we need to pound pulpits and scream and holler and scare people into salvation. And I'm not saying that that's what Edwards was necessarily doing. But we need to simply present the gospel, which says this: you were enslaved to sin, and the consequence of that sin was death, hell. The reality of eternal damnation is there for those that do not trust God. It's not just simply that they go to a state where God doesn't exist, or it's not just simply that they are annihilated if they don't trust God, but rather that the consequence, the wages of our sin, is death. But why else does the gospel matter? And here's where the good news begins in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. So the gospel matters because it frees us from slavery to sin and from slavery to death. So Paul presents in verse 20 and 21, what is Scripture presenting to us? You were enslaved to sin. You were free in regard to righteousness, but you were enslaved to sin, and you're enslaved to death. The reality is, I'm enslaved to sin. I'm a sinner that's lost and on my way to hell. So I'm enslaved to sin, and I'm in the consequences, enslaved to death. I'm enslaved to hell. But what is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is this: the gospel frees you from slavery to sin, and the gospel frees you from the consequences of hell. The gospel is what frees us. The gospel is what makes us alive. Certainly, many passages speak to what God is speaking about here and what Paul is relating to here. But as we look in Psalm chapter 107, verses 10 through 16, the psalmist describes for us as well the fact that there is salvation in Christ. There is the freedom from the bonds that we have in sin in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So I was a sinner. You were a sinner. Lost in our sin. The consequences of that sin is hell, is death. It's separation from God and suffering for all of eternity. And the gospel comes in and breaks the bonds of the sin. The gospel frees us. So that's why Paul makes mention there in Galatians 5. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So the gospel matters because we are enslaved to sin. The gospel matters because of the consequences of hell. The gospel matters because it frees us from sin and death. But now the fourth thing, the gospel matters because we are now slaves to Christ. Look what he says there in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin, and have what? Have become slaves of God. It's the same word. The same word that Paul uses in verse 22 is the same word that he used in verse 20. We were doulos. We were enslaved to sin. We were owned by sin. We were owned by Satan before the gospel. But now, through the gospel, we are now owned by God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of our sin. We are now enslaved to Jesus Christ. We see this in several different places. Paul's introductions and Paul's statements. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1, 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Philemon 1, Paul says this, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So my life is now lived. I was 4 years old, I came to an understanding that I needed Jesus Christ as my Savior. I accepted Him as my Savior. The good news, the gospel, freed me from the bondage of sin. Like Tim was talking about this morning in Colossians chapter 2. It freed me from the bondage of sin. It freed me from the consequences of death and hell. But it didn't just send me onto my own to live my life however I wanted to. The gospel isn't just a get out of hell free card. The gospel is something that not only frees us from the slavery of sin and slavery of Satan and the consequences of death and hell, but the gospel now enslaves me to God so that my life is lived in service to Him. There's too many Christians who look at it and say, well, hey, I'm not going to hell, so good for me, I can do whatever I want to. And Scripture teaches us otherwise in verse 22, where Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. I am owned by God. I am His. He gave His life as a payment for my sins." That's why Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 19, chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become a bondservant or a doulos of men." It's the same idea as Galatians 5 talked about. So I'm free from my bondage of sin. I'm free from the consequences of hell. I've been freed from all of that through the gospel, and now I've been enslaved to God. I've been enslaved to Him. He owns me. He has bought me. I am not my own. My life is His to serve Him with. But then look at what Paul mentions in verse 22 towards the end. The gospel matters because sanctification is now possible. You have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. There's some parallel literature that's going on here where he talks about in verse 21, what fruit were you getting from the time when you were unsaved? You were getting death. That was your fruit. That was the consequence. But now look in verse 22. He says the fruit you now get because you're enslaved to God is leading you to sanctification. So the gospel matters because sanctification is now possible. That's why Peter talks about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. "Like newborn babes or newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, but by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." What does God expect out of me? So now I'm saved. The gospel has freed me. I'm now living my life as someone who is owned by God, as enslaved to God. What am I supposed to be doing with this? Well, now I'm supposed to be living my life and using the gospel in such a way that I'm now being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So the role of the believer is this. I need to allow the gospel each day to continually transform me and change me into the image of Jesus Christ so that I can accurately reflect who Jesus Christ is. That's why Paul talks about in Galatians, you're free, but don't use your freedom for the flesh. In other words, it's not like, hey, we're free from the law, so now that we have all this time on our hands, we can go do whatever we want to. I'm free from the law. I'm free from the bondage of sin so that I can take my life and invest it into the things that God wants me to invest it in. So as a believer, as the gospel changes my life and as the gospel works in my heart and in my life, He's transforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. But then look at finally, the end of verse 22. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification. And what does sanctification lead to? The end result of the salvation, the end result of the gospel is this, it's eternal life. The gospel matters because eternal life is now a reality. Actually, eternal life was a reality before. It was just going to be eternally spent in hell. Eternal life is now a reality in salvation, in that I get to serve and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. So I'm saved. I've asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I've trusted Him as my Savior. I'm freed from the bondage of sin. I am now enslaved to God. I am now allowing Him to transform my life into the image of Jesus Christ. And He has replaced all the death and hell with the eternal life that I now have in Jesus Christ, the heaven that I gain, the opportunity to serve and worship Him forever. So 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So if you're here this morning, at one point, possibly still today, but at one point you were enslaved to sin. The consequence, the fruit of that enslavement to sin was death. It was hell. There were consequences. That's why he says there in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So our enslavement to sin, the consequence is hell. The gospel comes in, breaks the bonds, breaks the enslavement to sin, and breaks the consequence of hell. It frees us from that and now enslaves us to God. So I went from being enslaved to sin to now I'm enslaved to God. I'm enslaved to Jesus Christ, to what he wants for me. And I'm enslaved to him in such a way that I'm now being changed into his image, and I'm going to receive the fruit of that which is going to be eternal life surrounding Jesus Christ forever, worshiping and serving him. So over here in my enslavement to sin, the consequences is hell. Over here with the gospel, I'm enslaved to Christ. I'm allowing him to transform me into his image. The consequence, the result of that is going to be eternal life in heaven. That's the only two options you have. Someone is either enslaved to sin or they're enslaved to God. You can't have a medium state where, well, we don't really know. You're either lost or you're saved. You're either on your way to hell or you're on your way to heaven. There can't be this, well, I don't know. I mean, you cannot know, but the reality is, here's where you're at, either here or here. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks the bonds of sin and places us into ownership of Jesus Christ, leading us to transformation into his image, leading us into eternal life, worshiping him forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. All of us were in that situation. We've mentioned this, I've mentioned this several times. The challenge that I have is I got saved when I was 4 years old. I didn't get to play out my whole life. I would hate to have seen Dave Dietz as an unsaved adult, because I guarantee you I would have lived my life to the fullest of my sin. But some of you did that. You lived your life to the fullest of your sin, and you allowed yourself to live however you wanted to, because you were enslaved to sin and you were free from righteousness. And the gospel to you is a stark contrast that has broken that bond and that life cycle and has placed you distinctly into this life cycle. But for some of us that were saved when we were younger, we don't see as much of a drastic change. And so sometimes we may doubt our salvation, or we may struggle with, did I really believe enough? Did I really have faith enough? Did I really do the right thing? I struggle with those things throughout our lives. The good news of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ came and died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. Place your faith and trust in him. When I was a youth pastor in Farmington, we would have evangelistic meetings every year. I was not necessarily a fan of them, mostly because the evangelists used them as manipulative tools for people. And one year in particular, we had a man came through as an evangelist, and he got up and he said, if you're only 99.9% sure that you're saved, you're 100% lost and going to hell. Well, as a youth pastor, dealing with teenage junior high girls especially and boys, what does that do for people that are insecure? People that are struggling with doubts and questions? The line out my office was long of junior high kids who were sitting there saying, Pastor Dave, I thought I was saved, but this guy said if I wasn't 100% sure and I was only 99.99% sure, I'm probably on my way to hell. I must be on my way to hell, because can I be 100% sure? And there may be people in this room who are sitting there going, I have that same question. Am I really sure? Am I really confident? Do I really understand? Maybe I placed a decision at 4 years old or at 6 years old or whatever it may be. The same thing that we told to those kids is the same thing that needs to be told to us. What does the Bible tell us about salvation? It's John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. At the point at which someone standing in my office as a youth pastor saying, I just don't know about that 0.01%, it's not the time for me to say, are you an infralapsarian or a sublapsarian or a superlapsarian? That's not the time for that discussion. The time for that discussion right then is, do you realize you're a sinner? Do you realize that Jesus Christ paid for your sins? He's the only way to get to heaven. Have you placed your faith and trust in him? Then rejoice in the salvation that you have. And if you're here today and you've got doubts and struggles, did I do it all right? Let's go back to the simple aspect of the gospel. I was a sinner. Jesus Christ was my Savior. I believe that He is the only way that He can that can be paid for my sins. I placed my faith and trust in Him, and now I'm owned by God, and I'm going to serve Him the rest of my life and enjoy heaven for eternity with Him. The simple plan of salvation. It's not about being Calvinist or Arminian. It's not about being an infralapsarian or a sublapsarian or a superlapsarian. Who cares? Do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin? Are you putting your faith and trust in Him alone? Now you enjoy the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ as He owns you and sanctifies you and leads you to eternal life. The beauty of the gospel. So no matter where you're at today, that should cause us to rejoice. If you're here and you're doubting and you're struggling, just go back to the simple plan to say, okay, what does the Bible tell me required for salvation? If you're here today and you said, boy, I've never been confronted with the fact that I'm a sinner. Well, it doesn't take much self-examination for us to realize we're a sinner. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us are going to face the consequences of death and hell, as Romans 6:23 says, without Jesus Christ. So the gospel matters because it is the good news that frees us from the bondage and the enslavement that we have to sin. Our church must remain committed to the fact that Christ matters. Christ is the preeminent person in this church. Everything is of Him and for Him and through Him and to Him and all about Him. We're pretty cool with Jesus Christ. We like Him a lot. He is our Savior. We need to be good with Him. And then our church had better be good on the presentation of the gospel. You're a sinner. Christ paid the penalty. Place your faith and trust in Him and allow Him to transform you into His image and enjoy eternal life with Him forever. And if you don't do that, the consequence is hell. Our church had better be good with the fact that the gospel matters and that we present that as God gives us opportunity. We're going to pray, and then actually we have a video that we're going to play, just a song. Some of you will really like this. It's a Cathedral's Gathering, Champion of Love, as the men prepare for the Lord's table. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, in a world that is politically correct, in a world that says, don't say anything negative, only help people's self-esteem, only make people feel good, the reality of sin contradicts that. Because none of us are good. None of us are righteous. And all of us face the consequences of hell. But Father, we are so thankful for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who took the wrath that You had because of sin. And He paid for us the penalty of our sin that we could not even begin to think about paying. And now we are owned by Him, being transformed into His image, and we await with expectation of the eternal life that is ours to come because of the great love that You had for us. Father, we thank You so much for this. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.